Psalm 98 verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. We had a new song before PS 96:1-13, because the Lord was coming, but now we have another new song because he has come, and seen and conquered. Jesus, our King, has lived a marvelous life, died a marvelous death, risen by a marvelous resurrection, and ascended marvelously into heaven. By his divine power he has sent forth the Holy Spirit doing marvels, and by that sacred energy his disciples have also wrought marvelous things, and astonished all the earth. Idols have fallen, superstitions have withered, systems of error have fled, and empires of cruelty have perished. For all this he deserves the highest praise. His acts have proved his deity, Jesus is Jehovah, and therefore we sing unto him as the Lord. His right hand, and his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory, not by the aid of others, but by his own unweaponed hand his marvelous conquests have been achieved. Sin, death, and hell fell beneath his solitary prowess, and the idols, and the errors of mankind have been overthrown and smitten by his hand alone. The victories of Jesus among men are all the more wonderful, because they are accomplished by means to all appearance most inadequate. They are due not to physical, but to moral power, the energy of goodness, justice, truth, in a word, to the power of his holy arm. His holy influence has been the sole cause of success. Jesus never stoops to use policy or brute force. His unsullied perfections secure to him a real and lasting victory over all the powers of evil, and that victory will lie gained as dexterously and easily as when a warrior strikes his adversary with his right hand and stretches him prone upon the earth. Glory be unto the conqueror, let new songs be chanted to his praise. Stirred by contemplating his triumphs, our pen could not forbear to praise him in the following hymn. Forth to the battle rides our King, he climbs his conquering car, he fits his arrows to the string, and smites his foes afar. Convictions pierce the stoutest hearts, they bleed, they faint, they die, slain by Emmanuel's well-aligned darts, in helpless heaps they lie. Behold, he bears his two-edged sword, and deals almighty blows, his all-revealing, killing word mixed with joint and marrow goes. Anon arrayed in robes of grace he rides the trampled plain, with pity beaming from his face, and mercy in his train. Mighty to save he now appears, mighty to raise the dead, mighty to staunch the bleeding wound, and lift the fallen head. Victor alike in love and arms, myriads before him bend, such are the conqueror's matchless charms. Each foe becomes his friend. They crown him on the battlefield of all the nations king, with trumpets, and with cornets loud they make the welkin ring. The salvation which Jesus has accomplished is wrought out with wonderful wisdom, hence it is ascribed to his right hand, it meets the requirements of justice, hence we read of his holy arm, it is his own unaided work, hence all the glory is ascribed to him, and it is marvelous beyond degree. Hence it deserves a new song. Verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation, by the coming of Jesus, and by the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, by whose power the gospel was preached among the Gentiles. The Lord is to be praised not only for effecting human salvation, but also for making it known, for man would never have discovered it for himself, nay, not so much as one single soul would ever have found out for himself the way of mercy through a mediator. In every case, it is a divine revelation to the mind and heart. In God's own light, his light is seen. He must reveal his Son in us, or we shall be unable to discern him. His righteousness as he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. This word righteousness is the favorite word of the apostle of the Gentiles. He loves to dwell on the Lord's method of making man righteous and vindicating divine justice by the atoning blood. What songs ought we to render who belong to a once heathen race, for that blessed gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This is no close secret, it is clearly taught in Scripture, and has been plainly preached among the nations. What was hidden in the types is openly showed in the gospel. Verse 3. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. To them Jesus came in the flesh, and to them was the gospel first preached, and though they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, yet the covenant was not broken, for the true Israel were called into fellowship, and still remain so. The mercy which endureth forever, and the fidelity which cannot forget a promise, secure to the chosen seed the salvation long ago guaranteed by the covenant of grace. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Not to Abraham's seed alone after the flesh, but to the elect among all nations, has grace been given. Therefore, let the whole church of God sing unto him a new song. It was no small blessing, or little miracle, that throughout all lands the gospel should be published in so short a time, with such singular success and such abiding results. Pentecost deserves a new song as well as the Passion and the Resurrection. Let our hearts exult as we remember it. Our God, our own forever blessed God, has been honored by those who once bowed down before dumb idols. His salvation has not only been heard of but seen among all people. It has been experienced as well as explained. His Son is the actual Redeemer of a multitude out of all nations. In these three verses we are taught how to praise the Lord. Verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Every tongue must applaud, and that with the rigor which joy of heart alone can arouse to action. As men shout when they welcome a king, so must we. Loud hosannas, full of happiness, must be lifted up. If ever men shout for joy, it should be when the Lord comes among them in the proclamation of his gospel reign. John Wesley said to his people, "Sing lustily, and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard, than when you sung the songs of Satan. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise, or burst forth, and sing, and play. Let every form of exaltation be used, every kind of music pressed into the service till the accumulated praise causes the skies to echo the joyful tumult. There is no fear of our being too hearty in magnifying the God of our salvation, only we must take care the song comes from the heart, otherwise the music is nothing but a noise in his ears, whether it be caused by human throats, or organ pipes, or far-resounding trumpets. Loud let our hearts ring out the honors of our conquering Savior. With all our might let us extol the Lord who has vanquished all our enemies, and led our captivity captive. He will do this best who is most in love with Jesus. I have found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, a Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I! Verse 5. Sing unto the Lord with the harp. Skill in music should not be desecrated to the world's evil mirth. It should aid the private devotions of the saint, and then, like George Herbert, he will sing, "My God, my God, my music shall find thee, and every string shall have his attribute to sing." Martin Luther was thus wont to praise the Lord, whom he loved so well. God's praises should be performed in the best possible manner, but their sweetness mainly lies in spiritual qualities. The concords of faith and repentance, the harmonies of obedience and love are true music in the ear of the Most High, and better please him than heaving bellows taught to blow, though managed by the noblest master of human minstrelsy. With the harp. A very sweet instrument of music, and capable of great expression. The repetition of the word is highly poetical, and shows that the daintiest expressions of poetry are none too rich for the praise of God. His worship should be plain, but not uncouth. If we can compass elegances of expression, there are occasions upon which they will be most appropriate. God, who accepts the unlettered ditty of a ploughman, does not reject the smooth verse of a Cowper, or the sublime strains of a Milton. All repetitions are not vain repetitions. In sacred song there should be graceful repeats. They render the sense emphatic, and help to fire the soul. Even preachers do not amiss when they dwell on a word and sound it out again, and again, till dull ears feel its emphasis. And the voice of a psalm, or with a musical voice, as distinguished from common speech. Our voice has in it many modulations. There is the voice of conversation, the voice of complaint, the voice of pleading, the voice of command, and there ought to be with each of us the voice of a psalm. Man's voice is at its best when it sings the best words in the best spirit to the best of beings. Love and war must not monopolize the lyric muse. The love of God and the conquests of Emmanuel should win to themselves man's sweetest strains. Do we sing enough unto the Lord? May not the birds of the air rebuke our sullen and ungrateful silence? In their brave struggles to achieve their country's independence, and were the repeated expression of their thanksgivings. The Lord of Psalmists and the Son of David, by the words of a psalm proved himself to be higher than David, and sang psalms with his apostles on the night before he suffered, when he instituted the Holy Supper of his love. With psalms Paul and Silas praised God in the prison at midnight, when their feet were made fast in the stocks, and sang so loud that the prisoners heard them. And after his own example the apostle exhorts the Christians at Ephesus and Colossae to teach and admonish one another with psalms, antihymns, and spiritual songs. Jerome tells us that in his day the psalms were to be heard in the fields and vineyards of Palestine, and that they fell sweetly on the ear, mingling with the songs of birds and the scent of flowers in spring. The ploughman, as he guided his plough, chanted the Hallelujah, and the reaper, the vine dresser, and the shepherd sang the songs of David. These, he says, are our love songs, these the instruments of our agriculture. Sidonin's Apollinaris makes his boatmen, as they urge their heavily laden barge upstream, sing psalms, till the river banks echo again with the hallelujah, and beautifully applies the custom, in a figure, to the voyage of the Christian life. J.J.S. Perrone. Verse 5. The voice of a psalm. In Disraeli's The Curiosities of Literature, there is a very curious piece upon psalm singing, in which he mentions the spread of the singing of psalms in France, which was first started among the Romanists by the version of Clement Marot, the favored bard of Francis I. In Marot's dedication occur the following lines: "Thrice happy they, who may behold, and listen in that age of gold. As by the plough the laborer strays, and carman amid the public ways, and tradesmen in his shop shall swell their voice in psalm or canticle, singing to solace toil, again from woods shall come a sweeter strain. Shepherd and shepherdess shall vie in many a tender psalmody, and the Creator's name prolong, as rock and stream return their song. Begin then, ladies fair. Begin the age renewed that knows no sin. And with light heart, that wants no wing, sing. From this holy songbook, sing." The singing of these psalms became so popular that Disraeli suggests that it first conveyed to the sullen fancy of the austere Calvin the project of introducing the singing of psalms into his Genevan discipline. This infectious frenzy of psalm singing, as Wharton almost blasphemously describes it, rapidly propagated itself through Germany as well as France, and passed over to England. Disraeli says, with a sneer, that in the time of the Commonwealth, psalms were now sung at Lord Mayor's dinners and city feasts, soldiers sang them on their march, and at parade, and few houses which had windows fronting the streets, but had their evening psalms. We can only add, would to God it were so again. See Chess. Verses 5-6. These were, literally, the instruments most in use among the Jews, and a spiritual signification has been attached to each instrument. They seem to me to represent the cardinal virtues, the harp implying prudence, the psaltery, justice, the trumpet, fortitude, and the cornet, temperance. Bellarmine. Verses 5-6. It is evident that the psalmist here expresses the vehement and ardent affection which the faithful ought to have in praising God, when he enjoins musical instruments to be employed for this purpose. He would have nothing omitted by believers which tends to animate the minds and feelings of men in singing God's praises. The name of God, no doubt, can, properly speaking, be celebrated only by the articulate voice, but it is not without reason that David adds to this those aids by which believers were wont to stimulate themselves the more to this exercise, especially considering that he was speaking to God's ancient people. There is a distinction, however, to be observed here, that we may not indiscriminately consider as applicable to ourselves everything which was formerly enjoined upon the Jews. I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp, and the viol, and all that kind of music which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms, was a part of the education, that is to say, the puerile instruction of the law. I speak of the stated service of the temple. For even now, if believers choose to cheer themselves with musical instruments, they should, I think, make it their object not to dissever their cheerfulness from the praises of God. But when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the Apostle is far more pleasing to him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue, 1 Cor 14:16. The voice of man, although not understood by the generality, assuredly excels all inanimate instruments of music, and yet we see what Paul determines concerning speaking in an unknown tongue. What shall we then say of chanting, which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound? Does any one object that music is very useful for awakening the minds of men and moving their hearts? I own it, but we should always take care that no corruption creep in, which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition. Moreover, since the Holy Spirit expressly warns us of this danger by the mouth of Paul, to proceed beyond what we are there warranted by him, is not only, I must say, unadvised zeal, but wicked and perverse obstinacy. John Calvin. Verses 5-6. The song and the stringed instruments belong to the Levites, and the trumpets to the priests alone. Kitto says the trumpets did not join in the concert, but were sounded during certain regulated pauses in the vocal and instrumental music. The harps and voices made the sweetness, while the trumpets and horns added the strength, melody and energy should combine in the worship of God. See Chess. Verse 6. With trumpets and sound of cornet make a joyful noise. God's worship should be heartily loud. The far-resounding trump and horn well symbolize the power which should be put forth in praise. Before the Lord, the King. On coronation days, and when beloved monarchs ride abroad, the people shout, and the trumpets sound till the walls ring again. Shall men be more enthusiastic for their earthly princes than for the divine King? Is there no loyalty left among the subjects of the blessed and only potentate? King Jehovah is his name, and there is none like it. Have we no joyful noise for him? Let but the reigning power of Jesus be felt in the soul, and we shall cast aside that chill mutter, drowned by the pealing organ, which is now so commonly the substitute for earnest congregational singing. Say, if your hearts are tuned to sing, is there a subject greater? Harmony all its strains may bring, but Jesus' name is sweeter. Who of his love doth once partake, he evermore rejoices, melody in our hearts we make, melody with our voices. Verse 7. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Even its thunders will not be too grand for such a theme. Handel, in some of his sublime choruses, would have been glad of its aid to express his lofty conceptions, and assuredly the inspired psalmist did well to call in such infinite uproar. The sea is his, let it praise its maker. Within and upon its bosom it bears a wealth of goodness. Why should it be denied a place in the orchestra of nature? Its deep bass will excellently suit the mystery of the divine glory, the world, and they that dwell therein. The land should be in harmony with the ocean. Its mountains and plains, cities and villages, should prolong the voice of jubilee which welcomes the Lord of all. Nothing can be more sublime than this verse. The muses of Parnassus cannot rival the muse of Zion. The Carcellan fount never sparkled like that fount of every blessing to which sacred bands are wont to ascribe their inspiration. Yet no song is equal to the majesty of the theme when Jehovah, the King, is to be extolled. Verse 8. Let the floods clap their hands. The rolling rivers, the tidal estuaries, the roaring cataracts, are here summoned to pay their homage, and to clap their hands, as men do when they greet their sovereigns with acclamation. Let the hills be joyful together, or in concert with the floods. Silent as are the mighty mountains, let them forget themselves, and burst forth into a sublime uproariousness of mirth, such as the poet described when he wrote those vivid lines afar along, from peak to peak, the rattling crags among, leaps the live thunder. Not from one lone cloud, but every mountain now hath found a tongue, and Jura answers, through her misty shroud, back to the joyous Alps, who call to her aloud. Verse 9. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. Still a music such as made the stars twinkle with their soft kind eyes suited his first coming at Bethlehem, but his second advent calls for trumpets, for he is a judge, and for all earth's acclamations, for he has put on his royal splendor. The rule of Christ is the joy of nature. All things bless his throne, yea, and the very coming of it. As the dawn sets the earth weeping for joy at the rising of the sun, till the dewdrops stand in her eyes, so should the approach of Jesus' universal reign make all creation glad. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. This is the joy of it. No tyrant and no weakling is he, to oppress the good or to indulge the vain. His law is good, his action right, his government the embodiment of justice. If ever there was a thing to rejoice in upon this poor, travailing earth, it is the coming of such a deliverer, the ascension to the universal throne of such a governor. All hail, Jesus! All hail! Our soul faints with delight at the sound of thin's approaching chariots, and can only cry, come quickly. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Keble's version of the last four verses is so truly beautiful that we cannot deny our readers the luxury of perusing it. Ring out, with horn and trumpet ring, in shouts before the Lord the King, let ocean with his fullness swing in restless unison, earth's round, and all the dwellers there, the mighty floods the burden bear, and clap the hand, in choral air, join every mountain lone. Tell out before the Lord, that he is come, the judge of earth to be, to judge the world in equity, do right to realm and throne. Psalm 99 verse 1. The Lord reigneth. One of the most joyous utterances which ever leaped from mortal lip. The overthrow of the reign of evil, and the setting up of Jehovah's kingdom of goodness, justice, and truth, is worthy to be hymned again and again, as we have it here for the third time in the Psalms. Let the people tremble. Let the chosen people feel a solemn yet joyful awe, which shall thrill their whole manhood. Saints quiver with devout emotion, and sinners quiver with terror when the rule of Jehovah is fully perceived and felt. It is not a light or trifling matter, it is a truth which, above all others, should stir the depths of our nature. He sitteth between the cherubims, in grandeur of sublime glory, yet in nearness of mediatorial condescension. Jehovah revealed himself above the mercy seat, whereon stood the likeness of those flaming ones who gaze upon his glory, and forever cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The Lord reigning on that throne of grace, which is sprinkled with atoning blood, and veiled with the covering wings of mediatorial love, is above all other revelations wonderful, and fitted to excite emotion among all mankind. Hence it is added, Let the earth be moved. Not merely the people, but the whole earth should feel a movement of adoring, or when it is known that on the mercy seat God sits as universal monarch. The pomp of heaven surrounds him, and is symbolized by the outstretched wings of waiting cherubs. Let not the earth be less moved to adoration, rather let all her tribes bow before his infinite majesty. Yea, let the solid earth itself with reverent tremor acknowledge his presence. Verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. Of old the temple's sacred hill was the center of the worship of the great king, and the place where his grandeur was most clearly beheld. His church is now his favored palace, where his greatness is displayed, acknowledged, and adored. He there unveils his attributes and commands the lowliest homage. The ignorant forget him, the wicked despise him, the atheistical oppose him, but among his own chosen he is great beyond comparison. He is great in the esteem of the gracious, great in his acts of mercy, and really great in himself, great in mercy, power, wisdom, justice, and glory. And he is high above all the people, towering above their highest thoughts and loftiest conceptions. The highest are not high to him, yet, blessed be his name, the lowliest are not despised by him. In such a God we rejoice, his greatness and loftiness are exceedingly delightful in our esteem. The more he is honored and exalted in the hearts of men, the more exultant are his people. If Israel delighted in Saul because he was head and shoulders above the people, how much more should we exult in our God and King, who is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. Verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Let all the dwellers in Zion and all the nations upon the earth praise the Lord, or acknowledge thankfully the goodness of his divine nature, albeit that there is so much in it which must inspire their awe. Under the most terrible aspect the Lord is still to be praised. Many profess to admire the milder beams of the Sun of Righteousness, but burn with rebellion against its more flaming radiance. So it ought not to be. We are bound to praise a terrible God and worship him who casts the wicked down to hell. Did not Israel praise him who overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever? The terrible avenger is to be praised, as well as the loving redeemer. Against this the sympathy of man's evil heart with sin rebels, it cries out for an effeminate God in whom pity has strangled justice. The well-instructed servants of Jehovah praise him in all the aspects of his character, whether terrible or tender. Grace streaming from the mercy seat can alone work in us this admirable frame of mind. For it is holy, or he is holy. In him is no flaw or fault, excess or deficiency, error or iniquity. He is wholly excellent, and is therefore called holy. In his words, thoughts, acts, and revelations, as well as in himself, he is perfection itself. O come, let us worship, and bow down before him. Verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. God is the king, the mercy seat is his throne, and the scepter which he sways is wholly like himself. His power never exerts itself tyrannically. He is a sovereign, and he is absolute in his government, but his might delights in right, his force is used for just purposes only. Men in these days are continually arranging the Lord's government, and setting up to judge whether he does right or not, but saintly men in the olden time were of another mind. They were sure that what the Lord did was just, and instead of calling him to account, they humbly submitted themselves to his will, rejoicing in the firm persuasion that with his whole omnipotence God was pledged to promote righteousness, and work justice among all his creatures. Thou dost establish equity. Not a court of equity merely, but equity itself thou dost set up, and that not for a time or upon an occasion, but as an established institution, stable as thy throne. Not even for the sake of mercy does the Lord remove or injure the equity of his moral government. Both in providence and in grace he is careful to conserve the immaculate purity of his justice. Most kingdoms have an establishment of some kind, and generally it is inequitable. Here we have an establishment which is equity itself. The Lord our God demolishes every system of injustice, and right alone is made to stand. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Justice is not merely established, but executed in God's kingdom. The laws are carried out, the executive is as righteous as the legislative. Herein let all the oppressed, yea, and all who love that which is right, find large occasion for praise. Other nations under their despots were the victims and the perpetrators of grievous wrong. But when the tribes were faithful to the Lord, they enjoyed an upright government within their own borders, and acted with integrity towards their neighbors. That kingcraft which delights in cunning, favoritism, and brute force is as opposite to the divine kingship as darkness to light. The palace of Jehovah is no robber's fortress nor despot's castle, built on dungeons, with stones carved by slaves, and cemented with the blood of toiling serfs. The annals of most human governments have been written in the tears of the downtrodden, and the curses of the oppressed. The chronicles of the Lord's kingdom are of another sort. Truth shines in each line, goodness in every syllable, and justice in every letter. Glory be to the name of the King, whose gentle glory beams from between the cherubic wings. Verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God. If no others adore him, let his own people render to him the most ardent worship. Infinite condescension makes him stoop to be called our God, and truth and faithfulness bind him to maintain that covenant relationship. And surely we, to whom by grace he so lovingly gives himself, should exalt him with all our hearts. He shines upon us from under the veiling wings of cherubim, and above the seat of mercy, therefore let us come and worship at his footstool. When he reveals himself in Christ Jesus, as our reconciled God, who allows us to approach even to his throne, it becomes us to unite earnestness and humility, joy and adoration, and, while we exalt him, prostrate ourselves in the dust before him. Do we need to be thus excited to worship? How much ought we to blush for such backwardness? It ought to be our daily delight to magnify so good and great a God. For he is holy. A second time the note rings out, and as the ark, which was the divine footstool, has just been mentioned, the voice seems to sound forth from the cherubim where the Lord sitteth, who continually do cry, Holy, holy, holy. Lord God of Sabaoth. Holiness is the harmony of all the virtues. The Lord has not one glorious attribute alone, or in excess, but all glories are in him as a whole. This is the crown of his honor, and the honor of his crown. His power is not his choicest jewel, nor his sovereignty, but his holiness. In this all-comprehensive moral excellence he would have his creatures take delight, and when they do so their delight is evidence that their hearts have been renewed, and they themselves have been made partakers of his holiness. The gods of the heathen were, according to their own votaries, lustful, cruel, and brutish. Their only claim to reverence lay in their supposed potency over human destinies, who would not far rather adore Jehovah, whose character is unsullied purity, unswerving justice, unbending truth, unbounded love, in a word, perfect holiness. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. Though not ordained to the typical priesthood, Moses was a true priest, even as Melchizedek had been before him. God has ever had a priesthood beside and above that of the law. The three holy men here mentioned all stood in his courts, and saw his holiness, each one after his own order. Moses saw the Lord in flaming fire revealing each perfect law. Aaron full often watched the sacred fire devour the sin offering, and Samuel witnessed the judgment of the Lord on Eli's house, because of the error of his way. These each one stood in the gap when the wrath of God broke forth, because his holiness had been insulted, and acting as intercessors, they screened the nation from the great and terrible God, who otherwise would in a dreadful manner have executed judgment in Jacob. Let these men, or such as these, lead us in our worship, and let us approach the Lord at the mercy seat, as they did, for he is as accessible to us as to them. They made it their life's business to call upon him in prayer, and by so doing brought down innumerable blessings upon themselves and others. Does not the Lord call us also to come up into the mount with Moses, and to enter the most holy place with Aaron? Do we not hear him call us by our name as he did Samuel? And do we not answer, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Not in vain were their prayers, but being a holy God he was true to his promises, and hearkened to them from off the mercy seat. Here is reason for praise, for answers to the petitions of some are proofs of God's readiness to hear others. These three men asked large things, they pleaded for a whole nation, and they stayed great plagues, and turned away fiery wrath, who would not exercise himself in adoring so great and merciful a God. If he were unholy, he would be false to his word and refuse his people's cries. This, then, is recorded for our joy and for his glory, that holy men of old were not suffered to pray in vain. Verse 7. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. We have had mention of the ark, and the Shekinah, and now of the fiery cloudy pillar, which was another visible token of the presence of God in the midst of Israel. Responses came to Moses and Aaron out of that glorious overshadowing cloud, and though Samuel saw it not, yet to him also came the mystic voice which was wont to thunder forth from that divine canopy. Men have had converse with God, let men therefore speak to God in return. He has told us things to come, let us in return confess the sins which are past. He has revealed his mind to us, let us then pour out our hearts before him. They kept his testimonies. When others turned aside, they were faithful. In their hearts they laid up his word, and in their lives they obeyed it. When he spake to them, they observed his will, and therefore when they spake to him, he yielded to their desires. This keeping of the divine testimonies is a virtue all too rare in these our days. Men run after their own views and opinions, and make light of the truth of God. Hence it is that they fail in prayer, and scoffers have even dared to say that prayer avails not at all. May the good Lord bring back his people to reverence his word, and then will he also have respect unto the voice of their cry, and the ordinance that he gave them. His practical precept they observed, as well as his doctrinal instruction. Ordinances are not to be trifled with, or testimonies will also be despised, and the converse is also true. A light estimate of inspired dogma is sure to end in neglect of moral virtues. To Moses, Aaron, and Samuel special and personal charges were committed, and they were all true to their trust, for they stood in awe of the Lord, their God, and worshipped him with their whole souls. They were very different men, and had each one a work to do peculiar to himself. Yet because each was a man of prayer, they were all preserved in their integrity, fulfilled their office, and blessed their generation. Lord, teach us like Moses to hold up our hands in prayer and conquer Amalek, like Aaron to wave the censer between the living and the dead till the plague is stayed, and like Samuel to say to a guilty people, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If thou wilt make us mighty with thee in prayer, we shall also be kept faithful before thee in the service which thou hast laid upon us. Verse 8. Thou answerest them, Zero Lord our God. A sweet title and a cheering fact. Our covenant God in a very special manner heard his three servants when they pleaded for the people. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. He forgave the sinners, but he slew their sins. Some apply this verse to Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, and remind us that each of these fell into a fault and received chastisement. Of Samuel they assert that, for having set up his sons as his successors, he was compelled to submit to the anointing of Saul as king, which was a great grief to him. This is to our mind a very doubtful statement, and leads us to abandon the interpretation altogether. We believe that the passage refers to the nation which was spared through the intercession of these three holy men, but yet was severely chastened for its transgressions. In answer to the cry of Moses, the tribes lived on, But the then existing generation could not enter Canaan. Aaron's golden calf was broken, though the fire of the Lord did not consume the people, and Israel smarted under the harsh government of Saul, though at Samuel's request its murmurings against the theocratic rule of their father's God was not visited with pestilence or famine. So to forgive sin as at the same time to express abhorrence of it, is the peculiar glory of God, and is best seen in the atonement of our Lord Jesus. Reader, are you a believer? Then your sin is forgiven you, but so surely as you are a child of God, the rod of paternal discipline will be laid upon you if your walk be not close with God. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God. A second time the delightful title of Jehovah our God is used, and it is quickly followed by a third. The psalm is Trinitarian in its whole structure. In each of his sacred persons the Lord is the God of his people, the Father is ours, the Son is ours, and the Holy Spirit is ours. Let us exalt him with all our ransomed powers, and worship at his holy hill. Where he appoints his temple, let us resort. No spot of ground is now fenced about as peculiarly holy, or to be regarded as more sacred than another, yet his visible church is his chosen hill, and there would we be found, numbered with his people, and unite with them in worship. For the Lord our God is holy. Again this devout description is repeated, and made the climax of the song. O for hearts made pure within, so that we may rightly perceive, and worthily praise the infinite perfection of the Triune Lord.